Our loving Father, we unite our hearts in worship again this morning, opening your word to read and then to seek an understanding of its truth. We thank you today that the gospel is not found in culture nor tradition, but is found in the word of God. And you have told us when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he, the Holy Spirit, will guide you into truth. We seek not the word, nor the understanding, nor the explanation of man. We seek to hear from God. We come, therefore, with empty hearts, with open hearts, with responsive hearts, with willing hearts. We come that we might expressly hear the truth you would convey to us today. We know that the letter alone kills. It is the Spirit that gives life. May we prove the Spirit of God in our midst today. In our Saviour's name we pray. Amen. Now, for just a few moments, I want to draw your attention to this theme, and in particular, as it is outlined in our reading. And we will be taking a little look across into Matthew's Gospel just to make a comparison and to fill in a little detail as we seek to understand what God is saying to our hearts this morning. Now, I have no doubt that if we were to be truly honest with ourselves, we would all like to have a moment or two or even three to relive. We look back on our lives and we recognize times when we were hasty in our decisions or maybe stubborn in our attitude. And because of that, we have made what in hindsight we now know to be a wrong decision. We could highlight that in many respects and aspects, and I'm not going to labour the point or weary you with illustrations, but we've all known those who have had to, for example, go back to college when they have been mature students because they didn't pay attention when they were young. We have all heard of the wayward child who in middle age has crept quietly into a hospital ward to stand by the bedside of a dying parent, knowing that they have caused severe heartache or pain to that loved one over the years because of their selfishness or their addiction to some substance or some habit. We all would value the opportunity at times to wind the clock back and to relive the moments when we made those wrong and hasty decisions. When we read the Bible, we discover there are those who face a similar issue in their lives. We can think immediately of Esau. Remember Esau, who sold his birthright to his brother Jacob. That blessed birthright, that inheritance for the firstborn son of the family. And in a moment of hunger, he sold his birthright to Jacob. And what happened? We find that he wanted a second chance. Later in his life, he realized the catastrophe that he had caused, the pain and the heartache. But now he comes and he seeks to repent of that mistake. And he finds no place of repentance, though he seeks it carefully and with tears. He didn't get a second chance. In this account that we have read this morning of the two thieves, there is a very pertinent thought that emerges. And I want to just take you for a moment now over to Matthew 27. We will be returning to Luke 23, but just for the moment, come with me to Matthew 27. And we'll begin with a little look at verse 38 just to get the setting. We found Matthew 27, verse 38. Jesus is on the cross. And verse 38 we read, "Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left." So that's the setting. Now, what is the engagement of all of this, particularly this moment? What is happening here at the cross? Particularly by those who are there side by side, as it were, with Jesus as he dies and as they are about to die. Well, look at verse 39. "And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads." So there are three crosses, but only one cross, the central cross, is getting all the attention and all the focus. The two thieves who have been properly tried, judged and sentenced are down with Jesus, but all the attention focuses on the middle cross. We're going to see why in just a moment. "So they blasphemed him, wagging their head and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.'" Can I just say a word here in the passing? Is that not the tragic concern of many religious people in our world today? They want to take Jesus down from the cross. They do not want to be confronted by the agonies of his sufferings or the reason for his death. And so it's much easier to preach a cross without a Christ. But that's another subject, another day. Let's hasten on. Here we read, "Likewise, the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and elders said, 'He saved others. Himself he cannot save if he is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him.'" So we have the Roman soldiers. We have the crowd of Jewish followers, some of Jesus, his disciples, some who are caught up with the Sanhedrin and with the synagogue worship and all of that. They are saying one thing, and now the leaders of Judaism are joining in to say the same. In fact, it is agreed amongst them all that if Jesus is who he says he is, now is the moment for him to prove it. He had spoken to them often in the past and reminded them that the many signs he had given, they had refused to believe. They hadn't listened to his words. They had condemned and criticized him. And now here at last he is upon the cross. This is where they wanted him to be. They have achieved what they desired. And now they're saying, "Prove to us that you are Christ." It is, of course, in their mind and heart that he will not demonstrate his authority and power. And as we read the scriptures, we know that he cannot. For if Jesus had come down from the cross to save himself, then you and I could never be saved. You and I would have to bear the burden and the guilt and the condemnation of our sin. And we could never, ever find another Savior. Jesus remained upon the cross because he alone can save. And so we read a little further. Verses 39 to 40, "All those who passed by mocked." 41 to 43, "The chief priests, the scribes, the elders, they all mocked." Now we come to verse 44. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. So here we have peer pressure, do we not? It starts off as a rumble, and someone calls out, "If you're the Christ, come down from the cross, save yourself." It's picked up and it gets louder and louder, just as it had when they were crying outside the judgment hall of Pilate, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." It grows louder and more vehement. And now the two thieves on the cross get in on the act, and they think, "Well, yeah, why not, when you're saving yourself, save us as well?" Now we come through the ordeal. This begins the 3-hour period that we read of, from the 6th hour to the 9th hour. Look at verse 45. 3 hours of torment now await them on the cross, hanging there in the agony and the suffering and the rejection and the humiliation of the crowd that are around them. One thief is mulling over his condition, and he's becoming more and more aggressive and more angry inside as he thinks of what is about to transpire. But the other thief, he begins to think quietly, seriously, and something happens in his mind and in his heart. And I want you to come back with me to Luke 23, and we'll read verses 39, or look at 39 to 43. And particularly, I want you to just note verse 42. You find Luke 23:42. Let's read. "Then he said to Jesus," this is the thief, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." See what's happened here. He is no longer thinking about the need to come down from the cross. He knows that after 3 hours, that's not going to happen. He knows that Jesus won't come off the cross. He must now begin to ponder what will happen from here. And he prays, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." So his focus now is not on what's happening here and now in this moment. All he has to face is death. And with that death, there is guilt and condemnation. He now begins to think about eternity. How do I prepare? How can I guarantee that in eternity I will be free from all the guilt and the shame and the suffering? You see, he got a second chance. The first time, 3 hours before, he joined in with all the others. And he condemned Jesus and mocked him as he died. But now, he sees in Jesus his only hope for eternity. I want you to note 3 things that come out of this little passage. First of all, he acknowledged the deceptiveness of corruption. Look with me at Luke chapter 23, verses 39 to 41. Then one of the criminals, and note that now we have one of the criminals or thieves, not them both, just one. One of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, Save yourself and us. See, nothing has changed. 3 hours have passed, but he is still lamenting his position and condition. He still wants Jesus to do something for him here and now. Get me off this cross. But the other, and he is the difference, the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." What is he doing? He is simply acknowledging that he is a sinner. He's about to die for his sins. He must bear the guilt alone unless he finds a Savior. And so he acknowledges that he has broken God's moral law. He has broken God's righteous law. And as he is about to die, he faces up to his own responsibility. He cannot shift the blame to someone else. He knows that he is there because of his deeds. And isn't that what the Bible clearly teaches us? We're born in sin and shapen in iniquity. Apostle Paul declares, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We know that we've broken God's law. We know that we stand condemned. We know that we are guilty. And if there is no Savior found, then we will die in our sins and be ushered into a Christless eternity. He was sentenced to die because he was guilty of breaking the law. He knew it. And he now confessed it. Proverbs 28 and 13 tells us, "He who covers his sins shall not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." 1 John 1 and 9 confirms, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the first thing we note then is he acknowledged the deceptiveness of corruption. Sin takes over. It guides our feet into the path and pursuit of all things that are godless, and we are condemned because of it. But the second thought, he also affirmed the deity of Christ. Look again at verse 41. "We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." He acknowledges the deity of Christ. Pilate has already done that on a number of occasions, and if you go back into the earlier verses of this chapter, you'll see how that is recorded. Jesus was and is the spotless, sinless Son of God. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2, verse 22, he knew no sin. He also tells us in 1 Peter 1:19 that he is the Lamb of God who shed his blood that we might be redeemed, bought back, purchased, our lives saved. He died as the Lamb without spot and without blemish. It was on the grounds of Christ's sinlessness that Jesus was approved by God. Remember the words of the prophet Isaiah. He, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, he bore our sins, on his body upon the tree. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid on him, and with his stripes we are healed. The sinner reconciled to God by the death of a substitute, a saviour, the sinless, spotless Son of God. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He took our sin and he died in our place. In Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 6, we read, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now, if we are to be accepted by God, these are the steps that we must take. One, we must admit that we are sinners. Two, we must acknowledge that only Christ can save us. But there's a third, and with this we close. Not only do we need to admit that we are sinners, acknowledge that Christ alone can save, but we need to abandon our heart to the rule of God. So here are the three thoughts. The dying thief acknowledged the deceptiveness of corruption. He affirmed the deity of Christ. Now he accepts the demands of commitment. Look at verse 42. "Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.'" You see, that's the secret. "Lord, remember me." You find that this is a pattern established all throughout Scripture. For example, in John chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, remember the woman caught in adultery, brought to Jesus. It was the expectation that she would be utterly condemned and cast out of the camp. She was caught red-handed in the very act. And remember how Jesus turned to the accusers and said, "Any one of you who's without sin, then you cast the first stone." And as he used the law, their own law, against them, one by one they began to slip out into the shadows. And then Jesus addressed the woman, "Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." Remember Paul on the road to Damascus? He had chased the servants of Christ right through to their very homes, casting some in prison. The James Bond 007 of the early church. He was determined he would wipe out anything and anyone that stood for anything that opposed the church of his time. And he was amazed on the road to Damascus. He had a personal encounter with Christ. And remember what happened. He responded to the challenge. "Who are you, Lord?" he asked. And when it was brought to him and touched his heart, he responded, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" You see, that's the secret. Jesus said, "If any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." You cannot be a true child of God, a true convicted and converted sinner, if you hold on to your own sinful nature and heart, if you seek to engage in all of the pleasures of life with no time for God and no time for the things of God. You need to come and surrender wholly, fully to Christ. He is the Lord. Notice in conclusion, God can save the greatest sinner. This thief was moments away from death. He had lived a life without any acknowledgement of God. His sins were heaped up one upon another until they pressed him down to the very depth. But as he cried out for mercy upon the cross, the grace of God reached him, and he was gloriously engaged by the will of Christ and was brought into the kingdom of God. This day you shall be with me, not in the grave, not in hell, but you will be with me in paradise. It doesn't matter how dark our past has been. It doesn't matter how great our sin is. It doesn't matter how far away we have wandered from Christ. The precious blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. And the greatest sinner can come and receive his forgiveness. Let me remind you also that God saves. How does he save? Well, he saves without works. Paul writes to young Titus in chapter 3 and in verse 5, and there he records, "Not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us." You see, we can do all we can in terms of religious works. We can attend church regularly and faithfully. We can fulfill all its obligations. We can engage in all its culture, custom, tradition, its ritual, its ceremony. We can do all of that and still have a heart that's strange toward the things of God. We're not saved by doing. We're not saved by religion. We're saved by the death of Christ. It's him we come to ask for forgiveness. It's to him we come with all our sin and guilt and shame. It's to him we plead for his forgiveness and his mercy. It's to him we yield our lives. And lastly, God saves by grace. We read that in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, that not of your church, that not of your minister or your priest. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It is not of works, lest anyone should boast." If you are the Christ, come down from the cross. If Christ had come down from the cross, there would be no hope for sinners, no heaven. But Christ stayed on the cross. He endured the cross in order that those who cry like the dying thief, those who ask forgiveness, mercy, and pardon, might receive the assurance that through his sacrifice, he has opened heaven for us. A second chance. Maybe you've been to church on Christmas. Now Easter is your second chance. Maybe you've had this every year for many years. Maybe you've been in situations where God has spoken to you and you've said, "Well, yes, Lord, I know that it's real. I know that that's what I need to do, but I just want a little bit longer to enjoy myself in the world and to do the things that I want to do." And God has come to your heart, not once, not twice, not three times, but there's been a continual call of God upon you, and you're still resisting every ounce of your being to try and keep him out of your life because you don't want his interference. Let me ask you, when it comes to the moment of your death, how much would you long to have his interference then, when you're about to drop off into a lost eternity? He comes. He speaks. You and I need to respond by faith. Let us pray. Our loving Father, we thank you for your word today. We pray your blessing upon it and upon our hearts. May we seek that understanding, that direction of the Spirit of God as we consider our need of a Saviour. May the Word of God work effectively in us, draw us to the cross, we pray, and give us faith to cry out, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. In our Saviour's name, we pray. Amen.